The question of the definition of marriage in our country no longer, as it has been for some time, just a matter of private opinion. It's going to become a matter that demands our responsible action. In all likelihood, the government will ask us to give a verdict in a plebiscite or referendum. And I think this actually raises a few problems for Christians in particular. Most Christians understand that legislation is there to uphold justice, and it's not there necessarily to define sin. But what does that look like in practice? The Bible may be crystal clear on homosexuality, but does that mean then that homosexual couples should be barred from marrying? It's not a simple question at all. And it's actually been made all the more difficult, I think, for the fact that this question's been cast in a narrative of human rights. The narrative begins in the 60s with the civil rights movement. All human beings, irrespective of ethnicity, are equal. It's therefore morally repugnant to discriminate on the basis of skin colour. The narrative continues with the women's rights movement. All human beings are, irrespective of gender, equal. It's therefore morally repugnant to discriminate on the basis of their sex. And the narrative concludes with this last bastion to be stormed, that all human beings, irrespective of their sexuality, are equal. It's therefore morally repugnant to discriminate on the basis of sexuality, or even the lack thereof. Now, while this began as a gay rights movement, it's now more accurately described by the acronym LGBTI, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and intersex. It's in this closing chapter of the human rights narrative that the question of marriage equality has been cast. It's morally repugnant to define marriage in terms of gender because that infringes on LGBTI rights. Now, I think it's actually at this point that a few questions need to be asked about this narrative, even if for the very simple reason that it's generally agreed that some discrimination is necessary when it comes to the legal definition of marriage. It's generally agreed that discrimination on the basis of number and species is in order. Most people are not in favour of polygamy or bestiality. The question is, should these be the only elements of discrimination? Is it right, then, if our current legal definition discriminates on the basis of gender when it comes to marriage? Well, the answer to this question turns on what marriage actually is. Because it's agreed that marriage is an exclusive union, we happily discriminate on the basis of number. Because marriage is a human union, we happily discriminate on the basis of species. Is marriage, however, a union between a man and a woman? That's the decisive question that an eventual referendum or plebiscite is going to demand that we answer. And much of the public debate over this question has, up till now, hovered over the question of children. Do children have anything to do with marriage? If they do, gender may well be a defining attribute of a marriage union, because children can only proceed from the marriage of a man and a woman. This has become the defining question of the debate, and it has created no small amount of controversy. From the left corner, there have come a lot of angry no's. Children have nothing to do with marriage. To illustrate this, let me show you something that has come up in a Facebook feed. I've withdrawn the name, as the person in question is a parent at the Warrawee Public School. This meek individual writes, "I do wish that those who oppose marriage equality would shut the F up about same-sex couples raising children and how children have a right to a parent of either gender. It might be a perfectly pertinent point when discussing the issues of surrogate mothers and adoption, but it's utterly irrelevant when talking about two adults becoming legally married. Next time you hear someone say it, please take a moment to point out how moronic they are." What this person actually, and many other people of similar persuasions, overlooks is that plenty of advocates of marriage equality do in fact say that children have something to do with marriage. Support for marriage equality is actually highest among same-sex couples with children. The peak body for marriage equality in Australia even argues that marriage benefits children who are raised by same-sex couples. I want to say there's a distinct lack of clarity over this question about children and marriage equality, and it's actually had a divide and effect conquer in the argument. For those who think that the question of children in and of itself has little to do with marriage, discriminating on the basis of gender is wrong, because the raising of children is an entirely secondary question. But for those who do see some relevance for marriage in the question of children, discriminating on gender is still wrong, because same-sex partners can already adopt children. That's why the question about children really needs to be sharpened. The question ought to be couched in terms specifically of whether procreation of children has anything to do with what marriage stands for. If we concentrate on the question of children in these terms, what we find is actually an interesting contradiction. This contradiction actually affords Christians an opportunity to help the non-Christian public see that there may well be something of value in the biblical worldview. This contradiction consists in the fact that as a society we place very high value, a high premium, on biological descent when it comes to our identity. This high premium, though, stands in stark juxtaposition with the notion of marriage equality. And I want to step that out in two steps. Firstly, societies have always valued biological descent for the question of our identity. We keep records of births, deaths, marriages. We keep photos of our grandparents. We look up ancestry.com. We research our gene pool. I've even found out in the Vikings TV program that was so popular, it's kind of generated this interesting in a gene pool, whether you have Viking ancestry. But even if we're not avid genealogists or sucked into that, we simply do attribute considerable importance to biological descent for our identity. And in the Australian context, two recent phenomena bear this out. When the newly installed Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd, announced on the 11th of December 2007 that an apology would be made to Indigenous Australians, it marked a milestone in our nation's acknowledgement of historic mistreatment of Aboriginals. In many ways, Kevin Rudd's apology was far more significant than Gough Whitlam's pouring of soil into the hands of Vincent Lingiari, for the fact that it expressed this moral public consciousness about our collective past. Sorry Day was this long overdue acknowledgement of wrongs that had been done against Indigenous Australians. But it was also much more than that. At the heart of the apology was the issue of the stolen generation. And chief among the wrongs that were acknowledged was this removal of Indigenous Australians from their biological families. And the apology lingered long on this. We apologise especially for the removal of Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander children from their families, their communities and their country. For the pain, suffering and hurt of these stolen generations, their descendants, and for their families left behind, we say sorry. To the mothers of the fathers, the brothers and the sisters, for the breaking up of families and communities, we say sorry. See, the national apology not only acknowledged the past wrongs done against Aboriginal people, it also affirmed the value of biological descent for both collective and individual identity. It acknowledged that nurture is far more than material care. It acknowledged that nurture is even more than emotional care. It has to do with biological origins. And the apology acknowledged that this is a core value in nurture. It acknowledged that biological descent has an irreducible significance for our identity. Now, it's important, of course, to remember, making this point, that the apology didn't deny that there really are situations where being reared away from one's biological parents represents the retrieval of a good, and even the lesser of two evils. Family and community services still enforce the removal of children where threshold needs are not being met, or where there's a very real threat of abuse. This decision, however, is not made lightly. And the reason it's not made lightly is because of the loss to a child's identity when it is removed from its biological family. So the whole point of the apology to the stolen generation was that so many of the forced removals weren't carried out in this way. And so the apology represents a very clear public acknowledgement of the value of biological descent for our identity. Far less traumatic, but no less significant, is a second example. TV shows like Who Do You Think You are massively popular. They're a phenomenon, not just in our country, but in many countries in the world. The tagline of the series says it all. To know who you are, you have to know where your story began. It's a television series involving well-known identities tracing their family trees. The drama is generated precisely by the effect that this experience has on a celebrity's sense of identity. Interestingly, the first Australian series of this franchise coincided with the apology to the stolen generation in 2008. Now, the reason this TV series exerts such a powerful effect on the audience, I think, is that our Western individualism has wrought a profound disconnect between individuals and their extended families. As we reconnect or watch others reconnect, we realise this importance. In a small way, I experienced this personally earlier in the year, not very long ago actually, when I discovered that my father's great-great-uncle was in fact a professor of theology at the University of Edinburgh and one of the founders of New College, where I'll be heading shortly. I had no idea about this, but discovered it very recently. So now heading over there is going to have this taste of who do you think you are? But more examples, I'm sure, could be cited in our own personal histories of where something in our immediate biological family holds significance. There you go, significance. Perdita actually has a marvellous story about an Aboriginal cousin. That'll take far too long and get us away from the main point, but it's a beautiful story. So what's striking here is that we recognise biological descent has this significance for our identity. What is even more striking how this flies in the face of the notion of marriage equality. You see, advocates of marriage equality agree that it's best for children to have parents that are married. The Australian peak body for marriage equality, Australian Marriage Equality, states on one of their fact sheets that having married parents provides children with greater legal security and a stronger sense of stability, recognition, and legitimacy. Australian Marriage Equality agrees that marriage is good for children. Specifically, married parentage where the relationship is long-term and stable. So the fact sheet continues that research shows that children fare best when they have continuity and stability in their upbringing and may be disadvantaged by major disruptions, for example, those caused by divorce, or having multiple serial step-parents. The peak body for marriage equality in Australia therefore holds that what's best for children is being raised by parents who share a stable marriage. What's difficult to see is how all marriages could genuinely be equal given the premium that we place on biological descent for our child's sense of identity. If both long-term stable marriages and biological descent are significant for the raising of children, then a marriage that offers both of these surely is not equal with a marriage that cannot. This is what marriage equality advocates are unwilling to acknowledge. And many of the arguments in favour of marriage equality employ sleight of hand to conceal this connection. Marriage equality advocates rightly point out that we permit people to marry, even though they may have no desire to have children. In fact, even no prospect of having children. For example, we don't forbid an older couple beyond the age of childbearing from getting married. Advocates of marriage equality also rightly point out that a childless marriage is a real marriage. A marriage isn't any less of a marriage if it never yields children. The reason for this is that the marriage equality advocates rightly identify is that procreation does not constitute a marriage. This argument is sound, but the sleight of hand consists in the way that this argument is used to conceal the possibility that procreation is an end of marriage. Now, that might need a bit of clarification. To say that procreation is an end of marriage is to say that it's something that marriage is designed to realize. Doesn't mean, though, that if a marriage doesn't yield children, that it's not a marriage or ceases to be a real marriage. That's what an end is talking about. So one of the ends of being an almond tree is yielding almonds. An almond tree doesn't cease to be an almond tree if it doesn't yield almonds. It remains an almond tree irrespective of whether it yields almonds or not. This is true of marriage when we look at the ends of marriage. It's interesting to look at the other ends of marriage that marriage equality advocates would also acknowledge. Sex doesn't constitute a marriage. Rather, it's an end of marriage. A sexless marriage is still a real marriage, even if the end of sexual intimacy is left underrealized. Similarly, public identity is an end of marriage. This is a really important end for marriage equality too. But the fact is, a secret marriage is still a real marriage. Those familiar with Charlotte Bronte's Jane Eyre might remember Mr. Rochester's marriage to Bertha, the mysterious Creole woman who's locked up in the towers of Thornfield. Just because Mr. Rochester keeps Bertha a secret doesn't mean that his marriage to her isn't real. It's very real. In fact, that drives the whole romantic tension of the novel. And so a secret marriage is in fact a real marriage, even if the ends of public identity are left unrealized. So this idea that procreation is an end of marriage is, I would like to suggest, the deep connection that exists between children and marriage. It explains both the value we recognize in biological descent, on the one hand, and the value we recognize in marriage for the raising of children. It holds these two values together. Marriage equality, on the other hand, pits these two values against each other. It pits the value we recognize in biological descent against the value we recognize in marriage for the raising of children. Marriage equality can, in fact, only make sense if there is no connection between marriage and children. And that's actually something that the advocates of marriage equality don't even say. They're not willing to say this. Marriage Equality Australia repeatedly affirms that marriage is, in fact, a good thing for the raising of children. So if procreation is what unifies this deep connection that everybody recognises between marriage and children, defining marriage in terms of gender may not, in fact, amount to a breach of human rights. It may simply be a recognition that gender is definitive for the ends of marriage. In the same way that defining marriage as a union between no more than two people recognises exclusivity as an end of marriage, defining marriage in terms of gender recognises procreation as one of the ends of marriage. In fact, the deep connection between marriage and children. So marriage, I think, is misplaced in this narrative of human rights. But it does belong in another narrative. It's the narrative of cosmic proportions, the narrative that Christians must tell whenever they're drawn in to the debate about marriage equality. The Apostle Paul tells this story in the letter to the Ephesian Christians. It's the story in which every human marriage points toward a great future marriage, the marriage between God and humanity. It is the marriage in which God is groom and the church is bride. For half of us, it will indeed be a same-sex marriage, for God came into the world as a man. This is the ultimate narrative of marriage in which all human marriages find their place. Paul tells this story when he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says these remarkable words. He says, "We are members of Christ's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church." What Paul is describing here is the intimacy that meets someone when they put their faith in the gospel. When someone puts their faith in what Christ achieved for them in his death and resurrection, they are drawn into an intimate union with God in Christ. Paul says that the believer is made one with God in a way that resembles the sex act of marriage. This is what he says when he says that we are members of his body. This is marriage language. This is the Bible's marriage language. Being members of one body refers to the oneness of bodies that happens in sex. Paul makes this allusion explicit by then proceeding to cite a verse from the Genesis account which describes the institution of marriage. Paul makes this crystal clear when he says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife." What's definitive in the Bible's narrative of marriage, though, is the direction of this comparison. Paul doesn't say that the union brought about between the believer and God in Christ is like marriage. Paul says something far more profound. Paul actually says that marriage was patterned on the union that God purposed for himself and humanity. She puts it the other way around. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Paul's saying that when God created man and woman for marriage, he laid that relationship over a pre-existing template, his plan for Christ and the church. The spiritual union of Christ and the church is this pattern for the physical, emotional, even legal union that is marriage. What that means is that marriage through the millennia is sounding an echo from the future. Every wedding celebration anticipates the great day when the church will be presented to Christ. On that day, the great marriage, which every human marriage has been anticipating, will be consummated in a divine ecstasy that we can only imagine. This is the Bible's grand narrative of marriage. It's a narrative that tells of the deep structure of created reality, a deep structure that reflects our Creator's love for the people he created. By redefining marriage, we would obscure the glimpse of this deep structure that marriage affords. Redefining marriage would be like cracking a mirror in which we see God's purposes for creation. It would distort the image of God's love that marriage was designed to reflect. Now, telling this story will obviously attract hostility from certain quarters, but tell it we must. Only this story can ease the dysphoria experienced by members of the intersex and transgender communities. Only this story can decode the true same-sex marriage in which men, along with women, will be presented to Christ as his bride. Only the story of the groom who came into our world to lay down his life for his bride can bring peace and love to those who will struggle with injustice and lovelessness in our world. Only this story of marriage can make sense of the longings of those who experience same-sex, different sex, or no-sex attraction. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story that holds out forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I think we need to ask our Heavenly Father that he would give us grace and boldness to tell this story. Not only in the context of the debate about marriage equality, but all the more as we await this great wedding. Let's ask him that he'd do that now. Loving Father, we give you thanks for the wedding that we await. We look forward to the day when we will be presented to Christ as his bride, and we ask, Lord, that you give us grace to tell this story. Give us grace to tell this story, Lord, not only to bring clarity to a marriage equality debate, but also, Lord, simply that people would find forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and the love that you hold out for us in that story. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.
Well, here's a time for our open forum. Over to you guys. Peter will have a mic coming around. If you've got a comment or something that you'd like to share, raise your hand and he'll so you can speak into the mic, And Bruce said if there are questions that you would like him specifically to answer, he's willing to do that. So it's over to you. Just one person at a time would be great. Yes, Peter.
I'll start then. Bruce, you've given us a lot to think about, but one of the things that I don't think you've actually answered is there a compromise that we as an Australian community can go forward with?
Do you want to maybe flesh out that idea?
Tony Abbott has said that we will have a vote on marriage equality. And I think the views are probably that we wouldn't want to support that one. Is there an approach that we, a compromise that we maybe not would want to support?
It's a very good question. I think sometimes it's worth listening, rather than answering that question ourselves, listening to perhaps what advocates of marriage equality would say. And there's a very, very strong message on the marriage equality website and the fact sheets that that they really don't see that it's possible to compromise on what marriage is. So the civil unions are not the same, and there's great long lists of why that's not the case. And so I think it's actually worth Christians actually asking themselves too whether it's actually possible to compromise on what marriage is. So I'm not sure that the marriage equality advocacy necessarily thinks it's possible to do that.
Would it be possible to call it something else and then maybe get to some sort of conclusion? Well,
this is where perhaps people may be more knowledgeable than I, but civil unions have been around for a long time, and they replicate, as I understand it, many of the legal aspects of marriage in terms of where your superannuation would go in terms of a next of kin situation. It offers some of public identity, which is one of the ends of marriage, some recognition. But it is it's not really the same as marriage, and I think that's the burden of the marriage equality voice, is that a civil union actually isn't the same. I guess maybe we can think about de facto marriages as well, or common law marriage. That's another thing to think about, but I think there's others here who'd be more knowledgeable about civil unions than I.
Effectively, civil unions are the same as marriage. They gain no advantage from being married that they haven't already achieved. So I might make some other comments. It's not always realised that there is something like 30,000 gay couples in Australia. So the total number of gay couples in Australia is about 30,000. That represents 1% of all couples in Australia. So there's 99% are heterosexuals. If you assume that half of those couples will get married, that means to say there is 99.5% of couples that are heterosexuals. So that means to say that the 0.5% are trying to acquire equal equality as opposed to the 99.5%. That's only a very small minority. And the effect of them, if they achieve the result, and they look as if they're likely to, the polls are coming at like 70%, then the effect of that will be that if you take the Canadian experience with equal sex marriage, the result is that the people who don't believe in same-sex marriage will be required to believe it. It's much more than a simple choice. It's a matter that the effect of the law will be that you won't be able to hold a view against same-sex marriage. So if you're a teacher, for example, who doesn't believe in same-sex marriage, you'll be required to teach same-sex marriage. If you have a priest who doesn't believe in same-sex marriage, he will be required to say that same-sex marriage is acceptable. So the effect of the change is very fundamental. It's a matter of the state telling us what we will believe, and that is something which the state has never ever done before. The state will require us to believe certain things, and that's a fundamental change.
Bruce, if you had 20 seconds to explain your position on same-sex marriage to somebody else, what would be your sort of 20-second version?
It'd probably depend on who the person I was talking to is. I think the point I'm making is, so many of you know that I was a musician professionally before I was a minister, and so particularly in Australia, had a great many homosexual colleagues and friends. I think I want to be thinking very carefully how I explain things depending who it is I'm talking to. But I actually think that my first port of call is actually the gospel, because it's a story of marriage. And I think actually if you say something like that, it's very much out of left field, and people would say, what on earth do you mean by that? And so that actual opportunity to speak further about the gospel and the intriguing element of the gospel is that I have a husband is so destabilizing that it actually shifts the whole discussion across to different things. But you can quite simply say that, I think that marriage is actually gender specific, that it is between a man and a woman. That's a very simple thing to say, but it doesn't actually move you forwards anywhere. And I think one thing that I personally think of, the goal is not to actually change somebody's conviction about what they think about marriage. The goal is always to try and bring them a step closer to being married to Christ. And so sometimes, so one of the most powerful things that I ever learned about this in terms of the question of homosexuality, which is bubbling along underneath all of this, is from a homosexual Christian man who just very... He's actually a gay man. There's a real distinction to be made between homosexuality and the gay community. The gay community is very, very small. Those who experience same-sex attraction, it's a far greater number. But he was both. He was in the gay community as a homosexual man, became a Christian. And he just made the point that that change comes down the track. When you put your faith in Christ for his death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins, much of that clarity about what those sins are is actually something that you grow into. And I really felt that really helped me with that. So the first point of call is not to convince somebody about gay marriage. It's actually to get them married.
Sorry, I suppose my that's fine. Telling someone the gospel is always a good idea. but my problem with that is that there are a lot of people that we're hearing about in the Christian community who believe that on a matter of fundamental equality, marriage equality is something that Christians should be arguing for. And so I don't want to say the gospel's not enough there, but if they, you could convince someone to become a Christian and still not convince them that to vote no on homicide. So, that's what I'm getting at.
Yeah, so I think the point of me starting with trying to help people decode something like that is actually the fact that if we recognise that we hold biological descent as actually something that's really significant for a child's identity and as the child grows up, and that it goes, you know, the Stolen Generation and that TV show is actually a great example that that's a universally held value. To kind of see the dissonance between that and the concept of marriage equality as a way of actually getting people to stop and think, hang on, there might be something to that. And sort of, because the last thing you want is a shouting match like that Facebook conversation. But I don't know.
So often in any discussion, it's just confirming people in their view that Christians are judgmental and unloving and don't care about the situation of people who don't fit into their normal category.
Thanks, Bruce, for that. Thanks for the question. And just taking on Padina's point, the Christian, we hear the Christian view in relation to gay marriage. Is it, do the other religions have a view more, Bruce, do we know that, I think we all know what the Christian view is. The other religions in Australia have a view?
Yeah, that's a good question. So Islam obviously is very black and white about what it thinks about marriage. So Islam talks about marriage being between a man and a woman. It's a very good question, actually. I suspect that Buddhism wouldn't be as clear-cut, because the whole nature of Buddhism is actually just material stuff, like marriage and sex, is ultimately meaningless. So it kind of just drifts off into the periphery of that worldview. Hinduism, I suspect, they just stare at you and think, "What are you talking about?" I think it's a very, the whole concept of marriage equality actually has its home within the Christian worldview. I think it's a derivative of Enlightenment humanism, which is a Christian development. So political liberalism is really a Christian idea, and it flows out of that. So. They're my thoughts, but again, there may be people here that are more attuned with convictions of world religions.
I have a friend who's Jew, and I meet her frequently. And on our last meeting, she said, of course, the Jewish Church believes and encourages marriage equality. And I was surprised about that, and I said, I'm amazed that that's the case. And she said, well, you know, we've moved on as a society. And the magazine she gave me from their church has a big article on we as a church support marriage equality, which really, really surprised me. So that from the Jewish view, but there are shades of Judaism. She comes from what she calls the liberal Jewish church, and probably the more conservative may think differently. I'm not sure.
Maybe two more questions.
I can't help but think of this as a parent. I mean, what if your child comes to you and says, I'm gay, assuming you can't change their sexual orientation?
Yeah.
Why would you not afford that child, you know, the ability that they can grow up and find a loving relationship and get married? I mean, there's so much mental health issues these days around children. If you are born a certain way, why would you allow your child? Like, I said to my child, no, I'm sorry, but you can't grow up, you can't get married, you can't have what women's parents have. It's very difficult.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I have an answer, but I think if I, how do you think of it as a parent, Bruce?
Oh, I think we don't want to diminish how full on that is. And that's in the category of, like, when you outlive your children. Like, the grief for parents is actually huge. In the bulletin, I just mentioned two books that are really helpful on this, one by Ed Shaw and the other one by Wesley Hill. Both of those books are by Christian men who experience same-sex attraction. So the reason why I would direct us to read those books is because we have gay Christian men answering those questions from the experience of actually having grown up through all of those experiences of same-sex attraction, personally grappling with loss, and actually hearing people who talk about it from their own experience, I think is really important. So I think my first answer is that I want to defer to people who actually are going through it themselves and how they would explain it. I think that's the best way to... So those two books are really really worthwhile, particularly Ed Shaw's one called The Plausibility Problem. So they're my thoughts.
Would Christian ministers be legally required to marry same-sex couples?
As I understand it, no. But I think Robin Speed's point is actually quite pertinent, that it places... I'm talking about Orthodox Christian ministers in an interesting position, because now we hold a belief which is actually contrary to law. And I think that's a really interesting position to be in. So we should always be suspicious of a slippery slope argument, but it's possible that there really could be a slippery slope, because if something's actually defined in law and it goes against a Christian conviction, that's a recipe for trouble down the track, as we experience in all the countries around the world where you might have Sharia law. And I think Robin cited something in Canada. So maybe the interesting thing to look at is countries where the law has changed, and possibly where Christian ministers have been caught up in that. The Presbyterian Church, interestingly, has talked about just simply revoking marriage licenses. So I'm a marriage celebrant just because I'm a Christian minister. That possibility that Christian ministers might revoke that privilege. And so, like where we lived in Germany, you actually go to the town hall to get married, and then the Christian celebration is kind of an add-on. So that might be one possible outcome.
Great, might invite...